Turn with me this morning back to the book of John. That is our sermon series this fall. We're looking today at chapter 2. And there are some incredible things out of this passage that I want us to look at today. Chapter 2 says, on the third day, a wedding took place at Cana in Galilee, and Jesus' mother was there, and Jesus and his disciples had also been invited to the wedding. When the wine was gone, Jesus' mother said to him, they have no more wine. NIV says, dear woman, why do you involve me? Jesus replied, my time has not yet come. His mother said to the servants, do whatever he tells you. Nearby stood six stone water jars, the kind used by the Jews for ceremonial washing, each holding from 20 to 30 gallons. Jesus said to the servants, fill the jars with water. So they filled them to the brim. Then he told them, now draw some out, take it to the master of the banquet. They did so, and the master of the banquet tasted the water that had been turned into wine. He did not realize where it had come from, though the servants who had drawn the water knew. Then he called the bridegroom aside and said, everyone brings out the choice wine first, and then the cheaper wine after the guests have had too much to drink, but you have saved the best till now. Verse 11, this, the first of his miraculous signs, Jesus performed in Cana of Galilee. He thus revealed his glory, and his disciples put their faith in him. So we're exploring the miracles that Jesus worked as they're recorded in the Gospel of John. John records some miracles that are different from the ones that you'll find in Matthew, Mark, and Luke. And I think that's because he had the opportunity to read those Gospels. And so he, in his own thinking, is like, well, I'm going to present a few other miracles, and then I'm going to teach a lesson each time I present the miracle. So that's what's going on. John, the apostle, John, the author of this gospel, is going to keep doing that. He's going to contrast the old and the new, and that's somewhat of what's going on today. So this third day, do you know what that means? The first verse, the third day, 3 days. Well, it has multiple meanings, and that, again, is part of John's pattern, to have more than one meaning when he talks about something. So it had been 3 days since Jesus had called his first disciples. And so they had to walk from Bethany, where they were, down where the baptisms were going on with John. And so to Capernaum, it took 2 days. So the third day, they show up. And there's this speculation that the wine ran out because Jesus and his disciples showed up, and they weren't expecting them, and they weren't invited. But that's not exactly true, and we'll find out in the text today and the way John spells it out. And we're also going to find out that this was not just a miracle of convenience. This was completely planned out by Jesus. It wasn't something Jesus had to do because he was pressured into it by his mom. I mean, there's so many things about this text that we need to look into today. There's a lot of interesting interpretations about this. Some suggest that Jesus turned the water into the finest grape juice on the planet. And that would be probably Pentecostals that came up with that one. Or that at least it was non-alcoholic. And I can certainly understand if you come from a family where alcohol has been abused, then you know, that's what you would want it to be. Or maybe the wine was just significantly watered down. Or maybe the alcohol content is so low that, you know, nobody could get a buzz off of it. So some people suggest that Jesus didn't turn the water into wine at all because it would have been a sin. One theory says that it was just all a big practical joke and the chief steward was in on it. And all of those interpretations miss the point. Title of my message today, don't miss the point. This is not a miracle about wine. It's a miracle that is a sign to Israel that their Messiah has arrived. Now, to understand the difference, then we need to start at the end of this passage with the statement that is the first sign that Jesus did in verse 11. So let's look into the idea of a sign. In fact, John notes that it's more than one sign is going to take place in the life of Jesus. And he'll identify more signs as we go in this gospel. And, you know, let's bring it back to our modern day. I mean, I love signs. Don't you? I mean, signs are good. They give us direction. They usually have a message. Remember that old song back when a lot of us were growing up? Sign, sign, everywhere a sign. Do this, don't do that. Can't you read the sign? One of the parts of that song says that the sign says that no long-haired hippies need to come in and apply for this job. And the writer of the song was just that. So he says, so I tucked my hair up under my cap, and I decided to ask him why. He said, you look like a fine, outstanding young man. I think you'll do. So I took off my hat and said, imagine that, me working for you. The other day I was in a restaurant, had the following signs. Dear diet, it's not me, it's you. I just don't think it's going to work out between us. You're boring, tasteless, and I can't stop cheating on you. The other sign said, raisin cookies that look like chocolate chip cookies are the main reason I have trust issues. I saw this sign the other day. Dear optimists, pessimists, and realists, while you guys were busy arguing about the glass of water, I drank it. Sincerely, the opportunist. Here's another good sign. This is good. This is good advice, especially if you live in Las Vegas. Behave. What happens today is on Facebook tomorrow. Here's my favorite sign I've seen recently. Heroes don't wear capes, they wear dog tags. Whew. That's true. All right, back to the story. John will also say that Jesus worked more miracles than can be recorded, did more signs than the world could contain, and each miracle and sign was specifically selected by John to carefully demonstrate a spiritual truth. This miracle was selected for more than just the reason that it was first. The Old Testament idea of a sign is joined to a miracle in order to teach a person, or in many cases, the entire nation of Israel, a spiritual lesson. And so that's what's going on here. Remember in the Old Testament, Isaiah chapter 7, have you ever read that recently? That's where we get the sign of a virgin is going to give birth. And that's the first time we see it. And the context of that sign is really amazing. Ahaz is the king of Judah. He's a bad king. He has no belief in God. Hard to believe, isn't it? I mean, the king of Judah doesn't believe in God, doesn't want anything to do with God. But he's terrified because these other two kings have challenged him, and they're actually on their way to Jerusalem to war against him. And Isaiah is pleading with Ahaz, ask God for a sign. God's going to give you a sign to show you that he's going to blow those two kings away, and you don't have to worry about them. And so Ahaz says, oh, far be it from me to do something like that, because he knows that if he asks for a sign and God gives the sign, then he has to believe that there's a God. Kind of like the people in our culture today. Now, let's believe in evolution. Let's believe we all came from monkeys. Otherwise, if we actually believe we were created, ooh, then we'd have to believe there's a God. Then we'd be responsible to that God. So Ahaz has that same kind of idea. So Yahweh goes ahead and gives him a sign anyway. Now, the sign didn't do anything to help Ahaz, but it certainly helps us. He says, the virgin shall conceive and bear a child. Well, we all know that Yahweh protected this child that was born of this virgin. And so Ahaz, though, I mean, that didn't happen for 1,000 years later, or at least 700. So, you know, it's interesting. The nature of signs in the Bible, it's pretty mysterious. And yet in the Gospel of John, He comes at us just real clear, real straightforward. He's telling us with this sign of the water turned into wine that Jesus is the Messiah and that we are to believe in him. And in our current verse, verse 11, it says that this sign is a witness to the glory of God in Jesus Christ. In fact, remember a couple weeks ago, we're talking about the prologue and everything in the book of John leads right back to those first 18 verses. And here we go back all the way back to verse 18 in John chapter 1. We beheld his glory, the glory as of the only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. Now, this first sign, like every sign, tells us that we are to believe in Jesus. Therefore, John tells us that the disciples of Jesus actually started their belief in him from this particular sign. They understood the miracle in at least the sense that Jesus is God the Son, the only begotten of the Father, who became flesh, was sent into the world. How much they understood all of that in their early discipleship with Jesus isn't really clear at this time. So Jesus uses another of his favorite words in this verse. John uses it, and he says, he uses the word from the original language that we translate manifested. Jesus manifested his glory. Or NIV says, he revealed his glory. So it's interesting when we read this passage, when we hear this message, friends, this message is the sign to us today that Jesus Christ is the only begotten of the Father, and it's intended to be believed based on this sign. So a sign is not just for those individuals who are present at the time that the sign took place, but it's also for those of us that are here today so that we also can participate in the glory of Jesus as the only begotten of the Father. I hope we can grasp a hold today of this sign, this miracle that took place, helping us to behold the glory of Jesus and avoid missing the entire point by getting into those meaningless discussions about the alcohol content of the wine. Was it wine? Was it grape juice? I can tell you right here and now, it was not grape juice. All right, let's go to verse 1. On the third day, he came to a wedding in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. John records certain time markers in his gospel, but for an entirely different reason than to build chronology. We can read the gospel of John on a literal level and miss so much, or we can understand that he speaks with double meanings and intended second references. So, was it actually 3 days since the calling of Peter and Andrew? Absolutely. Is that all there is to it? Absolutely not. The third day has a double meaning. This was the third day since the calling of Peter and Andrew. The third day is also his final sign. It's the last of the signs of Jesus. I actually call it the sign of his great resurrection, that on the third day, he rose from the dead. He's already making a double reference here to that great sign. In the other Gospels, John is aware that Jesus said, this wicked and perverse generation demands a sign. And he said, they're not going to receive a sign except the sign of Jonah. Remember what that was? That he was 3 days and three nights in the belly of that whale. And so that's the only sign. And that's the sign that's actually being referred to right here at the beginning of John chapter 2 when John starts it out saying, on the third day. That's so beautiful. That's so powerful. Don't miss that stuff when you're reading the Bible. John begins his description of this miraculous sign, referring us to the last miracle, that Jesus on the third day rose from the dead. And if Jesus demonstrates his glory by turning water into wine, how much more is his glory revealed by rising from the dead on the third day? A significant element of this sign is that it's at a wedding. We'll find out later about that significance. But it's not merely the significance that there were unanticipated guests who drank too much wine, causing the host to run short, as one commentator suggested. John learned of this event from Mary herself. And as he writes his gospel, he also notes that Mary was there. Now, Mary only appears twice in this gospel, at this wedding and then at the cross. She's never mentioned by name. She's simply referred to as the mother of Jesus. She rarely speaks in any gospel. And only what she says here in this passage is all that she says in the entire gospel of John. Probably because John, from the time of the cross, when Jesus looked at them and said to John, "Behold your mother," and behold to his mom, "Behold your son," from that time on, John took Mary under his wing, and the early church records record that they actually ended up in Ephesus. And from there, you know, later we don't know what happened to Mary exactly, but we know that John was exiled to the Isle of Patmos, where he wrote the book of Revelation. But they were together. So while John's writing this, her influence is there. And she's probably so humble, she's probably saying, "Oh, don't put me in there very much." And so for him to write this out about this particular event was pretty special, because it's one of the few times we actually even hear Mary speak. In verse 2, it says that very clearly. How could people miss this? Jesus and his disciples were invited to the wedding. They were not the reason why they ran out of wine. So, interesting. There's so many theories out there that, you know, they weren't invited, and that's why they ran out. And clearly, Jesus was invited. Mary probably supplied that information to John. And the way this is written seems to indicate that Jesus and his five disciples, that's all he had at the time, that every one of them were invited. And in fact, one of the disciples that he already had was named Nathanael. Nathanael was from Cana. Cana was a small town. Everybody's invited in a small town. You can't exclude anybody. Pam has a nephew named Rusty, and he lives in Nashville, Tennessee. And I have a brother that moved there, and Pam and I went to visit. So we were at her nephew's house, and I asked him, "Hey, can my brother come for dinner?" "Randy, this is the South. Everybody's invited. He can bring his neighbors if he wants to. He can bring anybody he wants to." You know, I mean, that was the attitude in the small town of Cana. Of course, everyone's invited. And Nathanael was from Cana. So verse 3 says that after the lacking of the wine, Mary says to Jesus, brings it to his attention, "Son, they don't have any wine." Major embarrassment if you ran out of wine, particularly in the middle of a wedding celebration. It wasn't just a social problem. Back in this day, it was an actual legal problem as well. So grooms could actually be sued for significant damages by the bride's family for running out of wine. It's an Italian nightmare, Vic calls it, to run out of food or to run out of wine. And running out of wine was just real problematic. These celebrations could go on as long as a week. The groom was responsible to make sure there was enough wine. Mary alerts Jesus to the problem. She doesn't tell him what to do. A lot of commentators believe that this was actually a family member of in Mary's extended family. And so, but to go there and to speculate detracts from the sign of the miracle. I don't want you to miss this. But watch this, verse 4. Have you read this verse all your life the way I have? Here it is out of the original Greek translated into English. Jesus says to her, "What to me and to you, woman? What to me and to you, woman? My hour has not yet come." Now, in English, we struggle with that response of Jesus to his mother. It sounds rude, kind of distant. Addressing his mother as woman, that's weird. But it's not rude, it's not weird. It's exactly what if you were speaking Aramaic, which is what he was speaking to his mom, it's very beautiful, it's very respectful, it's a very normal form of statement. It's a very endearing term to his mother. It's like saying, sweet lady, I love you so much. Thanks for bringing this to my attention. But I want to remind you that my hour has not yet come. My hour. Now, NIV says times, not a good translation. Hour is the best word there, because he's speaking to Mary about his crucifixion. Many people say that Jesus' statement that his hour has not yet come means that Mary was pressuring him into doing a miracle before he was supposed to, because it's too early for me to do a miracle, and that is most definitely not the case. First, he does the miracle, and he provides the sign. Second, I don't believe that God the Son is peer pressured by his own mother into violating the fabric of the universe that he created before he was supposed to. If that were the case, turning water into wine would absolutely mimic the temptation of turning stones into bread. Third, Jesus has already started his ministry after being baptized by John, so miracles are now a part of his ministry. So no, Jesus is not telling his mother that it's too soon to do a miracle, and I want to reemphasize this important truth. The key issue is the meaning of the word hour. Hour could mean the specific opening of his ministry, but it does not, for the very reasons that we've already stated. Hour has a specific meaning for Jesus that is particularly relevant for John. The word hour refers to the crucifixion of Jesus. This is the first of 10 times Jesus speaks of his hour in the Gospel of John. Seven of those times are in chapters 12 through 17, including chapter 17, verse 1, in the Garden of Gethsemane, when Jesus prays, "Father, the hour has come." So when Jesus says to Mary, "My hour has not yet come," he's speaking about his crucifixion. This morning, we celebrated communion and we used grape juice, but at the crucial point of the communion, if you remember, I lifted the cup and I said, "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me, because this is the great symbol of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ." And we must always keep that focused. Jesus is reminding Mary, as they both know, that although he is about to fix the wine problem, don't miss this. Jesus is telling Mary, when he says, "My hour has not yet come," "Okay, Mom, I'm going to fix this wine problem, but you and I both know I came here to fix the sin problem. And so I'm going to fix the wine problem, but I'm here on this planet, and when my hour comes, I will fix the sin problem." Have you ever thought about all the problems that we face on earth? Why doesn't Jesus just fix them? Why doesn't he feed every hungry person? Why doesn't he take care of all the diseases? Why doesn't he just once and for all just snap his fingers or do something where we're all healed, where everybody gets to eat? Because those aren't the real problems. Those are just the leave on the weed. The real problem, the root of the problem, is exactly what Jesus Christ came to address. And that's what he's telling his mom in this marvelous discourse today, in this verse. Now, in this miracle at Cana, the initial and primary spiritual lesson is that Jesus, the Messiah, cleanses us from all sin in a new and wonderful way. There's no stain or blemish of sin on any man that the blood of Jesus cannot cleanse. So powerful is the blood of Jesus that even the worst sinner, when he or she repents, will find what? God's abundant, amazing grace. Amen. Amen, amen, amen. There's no lack of the grace of Jesus in his blood. There's no lack of cleansing ability in the blood of Jesus. It is by far the most powerful powerful cleansing agent in the entire universe. Tide or gain can remove stains from your clothes, but they can't do anything about sin. Caress or dial can remove soil from your body, but they cannot cleanse the soul. The water of these jars today is only for the washing of feet. Jesus, through turning the water to wine, is symbolizing his hour. His hour of death was our hour of life and cleansing. No soap, no detergent can cleanse from sin. The only thing that cleanses from sin is the precious blood of Jesus Christ. He is the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. The blood of Jesus cleanses completely from all sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses our soul in a way that we are completely healed from sin. The blood of Jesus cleanses our minds and hearts so that we are at peace with God through the precious blood of Jesus. How marvelous, how wonderful to know this today. So the crucial phrase is not about Jesus speaking rudely to his mother, which he did not do, but rather addressing to his mother that his hour, the time of his death for the sins of the world, had not yet come. Verse 5, his mother says to the servants, whatever he says to you, do. Whatever he says to you, do. It's like I call it the Nike verb. Just do it. If he says it, just do it. That message is not just for those servants. That message is for you and me today. If Jesus says it, let's do it. Go out for the rest of your life, and if you have a red letter edition of the Bible, read the black and do the red. Whatever Jesus says, let's do it. So vital, so important that what you see here are these servants, and they're mimicking the church. The church has no ability to turn water into wine. We don't have the ability to take people from death to life. That's the work of the Messiah, Jesus. But Jesus is able to take our efforts, the water of our lives, and turn that water into the wine of salvation in other people's lives. That's who we are. That's what we're about. Jesus does not tell individuals that they can enter the kingdom when they've been changed by meeting somebody or by coming to a church or going through a treatment program. Jesus tells Nicodemus he must be completely born anew, born again. It's not the work of man. It's the work of Jesus, the Messiah. It is the wine of salvation that Jesus is offering at this wedding. It is the wine that Jesus is offering all of us here today. Anyone who wants to partake of the new life and the kingdom of the Messiah is able because Jesus will turn their life from water to wine. One of my favorite jokes is about a pastor who got pulled over for drunk driving. And the officer said, you know, after the license and all that, he said, what's in that flask right there you're drinking, pastor? And he says, oh, that's just water. Let me see it. He opens it up. Woo! Pastor, that's more than water. Pastor takes it, smells it. He did it again. As we tell people about Jesus, as we serve people with good works and love, our efforts are just water. But as we offer people the water of our witness and our good deeds, in that very moment, Jesus is able to turn our water into wine, the wine of salvation to the people that we're speaking to. As a person tastes the wine of salvation for the first time, they'll remark that their efforts to improve themselves are nothing. But the wine of Jesus is the best they've ever tasted. The best that they've ever tasted. So friends, when you're out there this week and you're witnessing, just be yourself. You don't have to beat people over the head with a Bible. Just live Jesus. Let them see the difference. in the countenance that's on your face, in the joy that's in your spirit, in the peace that's in your heart, in all the great things that God has given to us. And then they will desire to have what we have. Let's not miss the point. Verse 6 says that there were 6 stone water jars being laid aside for the cleansing of the Jews, having about 2 or 3 measures. Now, a measure was around 25 to 30 gallons. So 6 water jars contained between 150, 180 gallons of wine. One estimate is that a gallon of wine would provide about 22 glasses of wine. So Jesus made right around 4,000 new glasses of wine. I suggest to you that that was enough for them to finish this wedding. Now, watch this. There's such tremendous significance in everything in this miracle. Nothing's accidental. Nothing is out of convenience. Jesus could have taken a 6-ounce cup, created wine, and fed the whole group the way he did the 5,000. He could have literally filled every glass at once and just kept them being filled. People would have drank and then it's full. Whoa. He could have done that. That's how he did the miracle of the fish and the loaves. But every aspect of his miracles is choreographed. So these stone cleansing jars are significant. The stone jars represent the Old Testament way of cleansing, washing with water for purification, which was totally inadequate because it was a temporary cleansing. Jesus is saying here that his blood, which the wine represents, will bring to them a new cleansing, which will be absolutely permanent. Your soul can be cleansed. Jesus has the servants fill the stone jars with water because it represents the insufficiency of the Old Testament system of cleansing from sin and holiness. It was insufficient. It was temporary. It was inadequate. Jesus is bringing a new cleansing that is completely different. It is sufficient. His grace is sufficient for every need of mankind, and it is permanent. The blood of Jesus cleanses from all sin. It's abundant. The grace of God overflows us today. The stone jars are filled to the top because it represents the abundance of the grace of God. There's 4,000 glasses of wine, far beyond what this group could possibly drink, because there's the abundance of the grace of God in Christ Jesus. Don't miss that when you read the scriptures. The New Testament principle for grace is not just enough. It's all sufficient. It's overabundant, more than we could ever ask or think. So the overabundance of wine in this story represents his grace, which is not just enough, but overflowing. Verse 7, Jesus said, "Fill the water jars," and they filled them to the top. The servants literally filled those jars all the way to the top. Now here's a spiritual lesson. John's lesson, as we've already discussed, is that everything we do should be done with excellence and faith. These servants knew that their actions were completely insignificant to the task, but without them filling the jars with water, Jesus could not produce wine from the water. So as we serve Jesus, we are all too often aware of how insignificant our actions are, but they are what the Messiah uses to turn our insignificant actions into the wine of salvation for his kingdom. So there's a message here today. Don't just serve him halfway. Every effort we make to share Christ should be done with excellence, not half-hearted. So fill your water jars all the way to the top, not just halfway, and say, well, Jesus is going to turn it into wine anyway, so he can make more wine anyway. I'll just stop halfway, and he can add to it. Think of how much work it took to fill those jars with 180 gallons of water. Those servants had to be sweating. They were going back and forth to the well. They didn't have a faucet to turn on at this time. They're hurrying to get them filled to the top. The message for us today, let's submit all of our efforts to the Messiah so that everything we do for him is done with complete excellence, using every ounce of energy that we have. Verse 8, he says to them, "Now draw it and bring it to the head steward." And they do so. They do exactly that. Well, listen, did you realize? Have you noticed in this verse in this portion of Scripture, it's still just water. I mean, something that stands out that's so obvious but often we overlook is nothing. That's right. Nothing. Jesus did nothing to change this water to wine. In many of the miracles, Jesus, what does he do? He touches people. He spits. He speaks. In this miracle, Jesus did absolutely nothing. There's no outward thing Jesus did. He didn't walk over and dip his finger into the wine. He didn't speak to the water to become wine. He didn't thankfully spit into the water. Internally, Jesus willed the water to become wine. And that's exactly what happened. When Jesus works a miracle, he usually works through some means. He usually does something, but he doesn't have to. Jesus is able to do any miracle and any healing by just willing it to happen. He can will it from his throne in heaven today, right now, in your life, whatever it is you need, and it will happen. How many of you need a miracle today? Just raise your hand real high. Raise two hands today. And Lord Jesus, from heaven right now, you can will that miracle to take place. And we ask you to do it in Jesus' name. Listen, friends, whenever Jesus wills for your lack to become abundance, it's going to happen. It's going to happen. Next, we notice how much faith is required in the servants. Often, when asking for a miracle, we want the convenience of the water changing to wine before we bring it to the steward. It certainly takes less faith on our part to taste the wine first and then give it to the wine steward. But as the old saying goes, Jesus is never late, but he's rarely early. It's part of the spiritual lesson. And these servants, there's no recording here that they tasted the wine. All they did was obey. That's all that they did. And so here's a whole nother nothing. They know what they're taking to the steward is the water that they just filled from the well. Here's the lesson. To obey Jesus requires great courage, but this is how we increase our faith. Jesus told the disciples they were going to go to the other side of the Sea of Galilee. When the storm arose suddenly, their faith was tested and they were found lacking. When Jesus fed the 4,000 and 5,000, the disciples knew there were only a few fish, a few loaves of bread, and it remained the same bread, but it took faith for them to keep passing it out. Here there's a transformation of water to wine. C.S. Lewis classifies this miracle as a miracle of fertility and a miracle of the old creation. He notes that all wine comes from water that is passed through the vine of a grape. He says that in this case, Jesus is just shortcutting the process. In another sense, it is a miracle of the new creation as well. In verse 9, as the head steward tastes this water, it had become wine. He didn't know where the wine came from. The servants, the ones drawing the water, they knew. So the chief steward calls the groom and says, all men serve the good wine first. And when everyone's pretty much had enough to where they're a little saucy, then the lesser wine. But you've kept the good wine until now. Undoubtedly, everyone at this wedding eventually would know where this new wine came from. But as is the custom of Jesus, the disciples and his servants knew first. And this was a sign to Israel that their Messiah had arrived. Imagine if you didn't know, but you remember being at a wedding with Jesus and you've bragged about it for 60 years. Yeah, I remember way back I was in Cana and I was at this wedding and Jesus was there with his disciples. And then you start to read the Gospel of John and it wasn't until that moment that you realize, well, I thought that wine later on in the week was better than the wine earlier. I had no idea that Jesus turned that water into wine until they read the story. It's amazing. Don't miss this. Jesus brings the good wine. Just as the wine of the New Testament is better than the wine of the Old Testament, so the wine that Jesus brings is far superior to the wine that Moses and the prophets in the Old Testament brought. This is where our distraction with what kind of wine causes us to lose focus. We should not be focusing on the quality and quantity of the wine that causes us to miss the most wonderful spiritual lesson of all. For we've already mentioned that this wine is related to Jesus' hour and the wine of the Last Supper, but we don't always remember that the wine of the Last Supper is related to the wine of the kingdom. Matthew, Mark, and Luke all quote Jesus as saying, he will not drink wine again after the Last Supper until he drinks it with his church in the kingdom of God. Matthew says it this way in 26:29, I say unto you, no way shall I drink from this fruit of the vine from now until that day when I drink it with you anew in the kingdom of God. So the other element of this sign is that the wine that Jesus made, this excellent and abundant wine, was the wine of the wedding banquet in the kingdom of God. Friends, this was the best wine ever because this also represented the wine of the kingdom. It is John who so powerfully and eloquently will describe in Revelation 19, the marriage supper of the Lamb. It is at that supper, which Jesus mentioned on the night he was betrayed, that he would drink wine with us in the kingdom of God when we as the bride of Christ are arrayed in pure, clean linen. At that time, we'll be giving praise to God, for the Lord is reigning, and finally, the marriage supper of the Lamb will come. And that's the sign of the miracle. He is the Messiah. He is the one who will reign victorious. He is the one who will provide wine for all of his kingdom, the kingdom of God. And he, at this wedding, is saving the groom embarrassment and a lawsuit. He's thinking about when he will be the groom and we shall be his bride. There will be great joy. There will be great prosperity. Why did Jesus make 4,000 glasses of wine when clearly they could never drink that much? Because he was showing the provision of the kingdom of God when there will be such abundance and joy. There will never be any lack for the good things of life, food, wine, peace, joy, love. Why did Jesus make that wine so good? Because it was the best wine ever. It was the wine of the kingdom of God. So here, in this little village of Cana, during a wedding that had to be just a simple celebration, Jesus, the Messiah of Israel, worked his first miracle and provided the wine of the kingdom in abundance and with tremendous quality. It was the wine of the kingdom. It was the wine of his hour. For the kingdom's wine can only come through the pouring out of his blood for the forgiveness of sins. This morning, we have celebrated communion in similar fashion. With the celebration of communion, we've had the same witness and sign that was given at this wedding in Cana of Galilee. It was the witness that the Messiah has come and given his life for the forgiveness of sins. It is also the witness that the Messiah has come to prepare for himself a bride pure and spotless. We, as the servants of the Messiah Jesus, must do whatever he tells us to do, and we must do it with all of our excellence so that when we give the water of our words and our deeds, Jesus is able to turn that water of our efforts into the wine of salvation for others. They may not know where the wine comes from, but we, his servants, will know. And so the whole idea here today, and we're going to try to illustrate it with this little video, is don't miss the point.
Oh, man, I needed that. I love the feeling that weed gives me, that mellowness. But you know what? Something's missing. I don't know what it is.
if I sit down?
Yeah, sure.
I wanted to let you know, I run this group. If you feel like you're missing something in life, you should come out. But even right now, I had some time if you wanted to talk about Jesus.
Man, I would love that.
When I was playing professional baseball in my third year, I found one guy on my team that wanted to study the Bible, and he was smoking dope with his roommate. And so, man, we just studied Jesus. We just studied the Bible. I never once told him to stop smoking dope, but he stopped. And his roommate said, "What's wrong, man? How come you don't smoke with me anymore?" He goes, "I don't know. You know that mellow feeling that we always try to get? I have it all the time. I have this great peace inside my heart." And friends, I guess to wrap up the essence of this message, and you can stand with me right now, what I'm trying to say today is don't major on the minors. You're going to kill your kids if all you talk to them about is the stuff that they're not supposed to be a part of. Don't do that. God will work all that out. Just talk about the good stuff. Share Jesus. Share, it's water from our vantage point, but when it goes through the Word, it becomes wine in people's hearts. Let Him clean people up. That's not our job. He's going to take care of it. We miss the point. You know, what happens a lot of time in Christian people's lives, we get to this place where we want to control things. We're so nervous. We're so like sheep. We have to control. And that's what happens when religion gets in the hands of people. Oh, now we're going to use it to control. Oh, we don't do that. Oh, we don't go there. Friends, that's missing the point completely. Oh, well, I don't know if it was real wine that it was turned into. Here's the point. Let's point people to Jesus. If they get their eyes on Jesus, all the rest of that junk's going to be taken care of. That's not our concern. That's not our responsibility. Hey, do you think I need to quit smoking, drinking, carousing? Hey, I think you just need to fall in love with Jesus.